Welcome, everybody, to Marin Covenant Church. My name is Ben Kearns. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are in our second Sunday of Lent. And Lent is just such an incredible time in the life of our church. It's an important rhythm for us to kind of practice some spiritual rhythms, to try on. Fasting is one of the disciplines that many of us do. Lent is a great time for to set up a fast and say, okay, God, I'm going to take this thing out of my life, something that maybe we use for our own comfort and our own care, and say, instead of relying on that, God, I'm going to rely on you. And then sometimes we maybe even add things into our Lenten disciplines to pull that off as well. And in fact, this Lenten season, we're encouraging our whole church to be memorizing the Beatitudes is one of the things that we add into it. But just a little poll. How is everybody's Lent doing? A week and a half in, how are the fasters? Who's like crushing right now? A couple of you guys, good job. Well, you have to know, I came into this Lenten season like, I am going to crush. I'm not naturally a disciplined person, but I'm like, this Lent, God, I am all about it. And of course, the way God would have it, this week and a half has been one of those weeks that was like, the worst, right? Do you ever have those, like, there was added stress, added challenge, added sorrow, added whatever, and I was like, turns out I just need McDonald's. And I thought I needed the Lord. And so for those of you who are crushing fasting, keep going. You are inspiring me. What is so cool about the Christian journey and the Christian message is that we are people of grace and of mercy. And in fact, the part of the Lenten journey is coming on a Sunday and realizing, nope, we're actually resurrection people. While we do mourn and while we do reflect and while we do fast, Sundays are an opportunity to reflect and go, oh my goodness, God is so good. His grace is so good. And so maybe if you've never started fasting or if you crash and burn like me, today gets to be a new day one, right? God's mercies are new every day. And so this is a new chance for us to get on our Lenten fast to really hope that God does something new uniquely in us and in one another. And part of our Lenten journey this year is we are studying the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 5? It's the first book in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, and you're looking for Big 5, that's chapter 5. And if you have a Bible in front of you, if you're using one of the church Bibles, would you yell out that page number so we can all find it together?
785.
And what's so great is the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon, and it's so odd to do a sermon about a sermon. And Jeff, if you were here last Sunday, or you should go online, preached just an incredible introductory sermon about the Sermon on the Mount. And he said this thing that was just really challenging. It was that, you know, that you preach a sermon, and by the end of the day, you might remember 50% of it, and then by tomorrow, you remember 30% of it, by Wednesday, 10%, and that's even if you're paying attention. And I don't even know if those numbers are right. That's kind of the only thing I remember. And he preached an incredible sermon, and I just remembered the stats of it. But the idea is that the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount is this beautiful sermon. It's this introduction, and the Beatitudes are the beginning of this sermon, this manifesto of this is what it means to be kingdom people. This is what it means to return back to Eden. The way that God longs for the world to be is basically to be in a world where God uniquely sees us. Doesn't just see you and me, he actually sees everybody, and especially the most marginalized, the most broken. He sees all of us. And not only does he see us, but he offers and extends grace and mercy to provide everything that we're gonna need. And so in the Beatitudes begins the Sermon on the Mount. It is this manifesto, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's as far as I got. But then there's the blessed are the righteous, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in spirit, blessed are those who are peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted because of their righteousness. And there's this picture of how God longs the world to be. And that's the beginning, that's his manifesto. And then in his sermon, it's a beautiful sermon because it says, this is the manifesto. And then he gives you a picture, an illustration, a word picture to help take these intellectual or theological truths and to kind of get them into our guts. And then there's two whole chapters of takeaways of if you need to put these things into practice with the conclusion. And so this morning, we are going to take a look at Jesus' word picture, his illustration that says, this is what I'm longing for the manifesto when it's lived out to look like. So that's where we are in Matthew chapter 5. And so it begins in verse 13. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled afoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, but neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And this is the word of the Lord. I love the way this begins. You are. What's so fun about the kingdom of God, and I think what is so beautiful about the Christian faith, is that it begins with you are. Who we are is everything. A lot of times we think of being good Christian people is about being good religious people, about having good actions, good morals, good behaviors. And that is part of the Christian world. Blessed are the righteous. We long to be righteous people. But the beginning is not do good works and then God will love us. The very beginning of the Christian story is you are. You are in your very being. And what does the scripture say? Who are we? The Gospel of John, right, says, anyone who believes in me, God's given the right to become children of God. We're adopted into God's family. And when God sees us, he sees us as his precious daughters, as his precious sons. We are citizens of heaven. We're good trees. Everything about who we are is in our identity first. And what I love about this is because I raised two teenagers, and my son was rebellious in a very hidden way, and we didn't find out till after he moved out how rebellious he was. But my daughter, you know, she was a train wreck right up front, was rebellious to the max, and she tested everything. And what I love about this passage of scripture is it showed me in my guts God's love and God's grace for us. Because my daughter, she took her car, and there's a longer story this, but she basically had a three-car pileup in my front yard, destroyed all three cars because she just loves Taylor Swift and her Uggs and wasn't paying attention. And as mad as I was, as much as I wanted to send her to the salt mines or to boarding school or whatever, right? I was so mad. Like, I don't think I've ever been that mad in a very long time. In fact, I was so mad the next morning I texted her, I said, Mackenzie, I'm so sorry I was so mad at you. And she's like, you were? Because I did a good job. But in my guts all night, I was like, why, Lord, would you do this to me? But what's wild is, but she's my daughter. She's my daughter. And it doesn't matter what she does. It doesn't matter how horrible she is. It doesn't matter what kind of death and destruction she caused or will cause in the future. She could say, Dad, I hate you and I never want to talk to you ever again and leave for the rest of her life. But she will always be my daughter. And what I love about the story of Jesus and the story of the Christian message and even the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to get through the Lenten journey, which is it's some hard teaching. But it begins with You are God's precious daughter. You're God's precious son. And because of that, we have all of the rights and all the responsibilities that come with that. In the parable of the prodigal son, there's these two sons, right? And the youngest son, he wanted all the rights. He said, Dad, thanks for being wealthy, and I want to live my own life. Give me all my money now, and went and lived his own life. He wanted all of the rights, but didn't want any of the responsibilities. And the older son, he just worked. And he's like, my dad, he's a hard man, and I'm just going to do my job and do my chores. And he missed out on all the joys of what it was like of sharing in the ownership of this family business and all the rights that came with it. And there's this tendency in the Christian life for us to do one or the other, to take either all the rights and have this cheap grace and be like, God, thank you for all your love and mercy. I'm going to do whatever I want. Or all the responsibilities and go, God, I'm going to be this nice religious person and do everything correctly, and I hope you're not mad at me. But the true picture, I think, that God has for us, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of this passage is that you are. And so before we can even go into the do's and what we should be doing with our life, we need to understand God's love for us, his affection for us, his grace for us, his mercy for us. And also, like a good dad, he has giant hopes and dreams for you and for me and for his family and for this family business of expanding the kingdom of God. So it says, you are. And then he goes on and gives us kind of two pictures of what it means. One is this, you are the salt of the earth. Then it goes on to say, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out underfoot and trampled underfoot. You are the salt of the earth. And what's so awesome is salt is what it is. It's salt. You actually can't break it down. You can't transform it into anything else. It's either salt or it's nothing. And I love this picture of salt because he's saying, what Jesus is saying is that you are my precious daughter or son, and you are salt. You are like salt. You are actually designed to be used in a very specific way. Because you see, as God's people, as God's kids, as good religious people, the world is scary, it's dark, it's full of sin and death and destruction. I see this in my own kids, right? I want to protect them. I don't want them to be exposed to all the awfulness out there. But I love this picture of you are salt, because the whole point of salt, especially back in the Middle East in the ancient era, was salt was used as a preservative. It wasn't really for taste. Everything tasted probably awful except for the fruit, right? But everything, but salt was used for preservatives. It was things that you would rub into your meat so that your meat would actually last longer. It was a preservative. And the idea is that Jesus is saying, you are salt. You're not just to be in a jar. You're not just to be like, oh, look how precious the salt is on my stove. But you are to be actually used and to be used in the preservation of the world. The way that God longs for the world, he wants to restore it back to the way it was in the beginning. He wants to restore us back to Eden when we are intentionally and intimately connected to God and to each other. And the way that he's doing that is by using his people, you and me, us normal people, to be involved in the earth, to be involved in the world, to actually be up against people in our jobs and in our schools and in our little leagues. Like, we are to be intimately involved in the world. And when we're intimately involved, we're actually to be preservatives. We're actually to change the DNA or to change the culture of the rooms that we walk into. And if we walk into a room and we just get absorbed, then we're like salt that's lost its saltiness. We're good for nothing. We could be Christians here and then show up at T-ball practice and be like, you know, this wild animal dad and be like losing our mind and be like, oh, but I love God sometimes. And then on the week, you know, in the field, you're like, who is that guy? We're actually good for nothing in that case. Or we go, oh my goodness, we are the salt of the earth and I am God's man who's coaching these little kids, right? When I go to work, and as great as some of our jobs are and as awful as some of our jobs are, when we show up to work, man, I'm God's woman. I'm here to bring God's goodness and God's grace and God's mercy. So we're the salt of the earth. He goes on to say in verse 14, but you are also the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp or put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And I love this picture. You are the light of the world. So on one hand, you're salt. Your whole job is to be actually in the world, rubbing up against the world, meshing with the world, bringing God's preservative power, his grace and mercy. The other is that we're supposed to live in such a way that we just like emote light, right? It says we don't put it under a bowl. Like when you have a lamp, you put it up and that light illuminates the whole room. And in some way, our spirituality, the way that we walk with God, is supposed to bring light. And it's kind of a wild thing that Jesus would say, because light, especially for Jewish listeners, was two things. First, it was associated with God. In Psalm 27, verse 1, Jesus says, right, that I am the light, that Jesus is our light. But Jesus, but not only for the Jewish people are we the light, Jesus actually longs for his people to be the light. Jesus longs for his people to actually be an example of what this new kingdom is supposed to be. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, Isaiah says this, I will also make you, talking about the Jewish people, a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I love that picture, because I think as religious people, it's easy to just want to cloister ourselves, to hide, to make sure that we have our thing and we're okay. The Jewish people did this for sure. They got so cloistered and so separate from the other people, they began to think that the Gentiles were dogs. And it just became normal language. Be like, well, if they're not us, they're dogs, right? They're like, that's how people get, even good Christian people. We can get so set apart that we just see ourselves as so good and others as less than human. And God is saying, no, you are the light. God actually wants to use you to be a light to the Gentiles. God wanted these Jewish people who were to be set apart, who were to live holy lives, to actually be a light to the Gentiles. And now Jesus is saying this to these Jewish people, saying this to his disciples, saying this to you and me. You and me, we are to live in such a way to be a light to the world. This is a great book. If you're always thinking about doing Bible study and you want to understand how the scriptures make sense, because sometimes I think the Bible is hard to understand. It's written in a different language and a different culture. N.T. Wright is one of the most brilliant theologians ever. And he's one of those guys who's so smart. He wrote a book on Paul that's like this thick. And after 30 pages, I'm like, I'm done. Someone smarter than me is going to have to read that book. But then he wrote these other books called, like this one is Matthew for Everyone. And he's so smart. He actually writes in such a way that he makes normies like me be able to understand. And if you ever are doing a Bible study, I highly recommend these. He has this for every one of the New Testament books. And this is Matthew for Everyone. And in studying for this week, I read this part of his commentary. And this is what he said about this part of this passage. So it says that you are sitting on a hill. N.T. Wright writes, Jerusalem, the city set on a hill, was supposed to be a beacon of hope to the world. His followers were also to be like that. Their deep, heartfelt keeping of God's laws would be a sign to the nations around that the one God, the Creator, the God of Israel, was God indeed, and that they should worship him. I just love this high invitation. It's not just we hope that this happens, but the Jewish people were supposed to be this. The disciples, Jesus is inviting them to be that. And when he says you, he's talking about you, plural, we are to be a city on the hill. The way in which we live, the way in which we live our common life together should actually give people a picture of the kingdom of God. And they should do it in such a way that actually gives them affection towards who God is. So you are the light of the world. And then it wraps up like this. It says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And I think this is where we always get tripped up, that they may see your good deeds. And it's hard because the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to be, this is what your good deeds are to look like. And Jesus' teaching is intense. It's a challenge. It is a very hard teaching. Steve and I, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount all like what, for the last couple of months, and we read a paragraph and we're like, this is too hard. Like it is hard teaching. But Jesus' invitation is we are to actually, how our good deeds are what is going to cause people to praise our Heavenly Father. But I love this. So it says this, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds. The Greek word there is that they may see your kala erga. Greek's a dead language, so I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but that's what it phonetically sounds like to me. Kala erga, good deeds. Now, Jesus could have used this Greek word, agathos. This is what when I think of the Sermon on the Mount, when I think of living in good deeds, I think of the Greek word agathos, morally good. May you be morally good. May you not cuss, not watch rated R movies, not be mean, not gossip, be sexually pure, all the things that we should do because we want to be righteous people, which we do want to be righteous people. But we think that by being good, righteous people, that's what's going to draw people to God. We're good, righteous people because we want to honor God and we want to honor the humanity in each other. That's a whole separate deal. But being morally good is actually not what causes people to praise our Heavenly Father. Jesus doesn't use the word agathos. He uses the word kalos. He says this, that they may see your kalos, your kala erga. Kalos means beautiful, attractive, noble, or compelling. May the way that you live, may the deeds in which you live that express your life, morally good, that is a thing. I'm not saying not to be morally good, but what he's saying, the deeds that cause people to give praise to our Heavenly Father are deeds that are beautiful and attractive and noble and compelling. One of my dear friends, he's actually teaching Bible study right across the way, Arv Kretz. He's also one of my favorite theologians, and he studies scripture more than anyone else, and he sent me his Bible study notes for his class, and this is what he said when he did his study on the Sermon on the Mount. Good behavior may create a revealing contrast to evil, which is true, but this is not the harsh light of accusation, but the soft light of kindness and love. And I just think, what a great picture. Christians have had such a bad rap that we are the people who, when we think we're the light of the world, we're this giant spotlight and we just shine it in someone's face. And we go, yeah, see what I'm talking about? Turns out no one likes that, right? We're to be the light of the world, to be good and noble and beautiful with our actions. our love and our kindness towards one another, that is the thing that's going to cause people to give our Heavenly Father praise. So this is the life that glorifies our Father in heaven. And you know this is true. When my kids were in San Ramon Elementary School, they do at the end of the year, they would have like awards for the kids. I don't know if you ever done that with your kids or a grandparent or aunt and uncle. You show up and they do awards. And they would always go, these five kids, they've never missed a day of school. And everyone's like, yay, you know, good job. Like, get a life, you know? But that's the thing. They were morally incredible. They never missed a day of school, which is incredible. My kids always missed, right? That was an incredible thing. And yet all of us are like, okay. But whoever got the citizenship award, we were like, now that guy. It was always my son's friend who got it, Grant Wilhelm. He always got the citizenship award. I'm always like, Noah, what's wrong with you? Step up your game, you know? But the citizenship award was awesome because that was the kid who was noble and beautiful and admirable and saw the kid on the outside and helped their friend with school and played fair at recess and picked the last kid on their dodgeball team or whatever. Like they were the citizen. And I think that's what we want to be. We don't want to be, I mean, it's good to show up every day to school, right? Good to be morally good. But I think the invitation that God has for us is that we would be noble and beautiful and good citizens, right? That is the kind of God that praises our Heavenly Father. Here's what I think is wild. This is the last part. It goes back to what Jeff said last week. That God intends to renew Eden through the visible righteousness and love of ordinary believers. And this is kind of a wild thing to think about. That God longs for Eden to come back. God longs for the world to be made right. And there will be a day at the very end when God will make it all right. He'll wipe all the tears away from our eyes. True justice will happen. True mercy will be expressed. But until then, us as humans, ordinary people, you and me, these disciples, the way we live our life, we actually get to usher in the kingdom of God. And through our visible righteousness, right? It's not just our private faith. We are to have a very public faith, a public proclamation of faith, a public righteousness. But that righteousness is morally good, but is divined also by love and kindness. And what's great is Christians for all of history have done this. So if we go all the way back to the year 249 in Rome, there was this brutal plague. 10 to 15% of the entire Roman population was wiped out with this plague. I don't know if you could imagine 15% of our church just dying sometime this year. It would be devastating to you and to a community, to an entire nation, to an entire empire, right? This giant plague. And it not only happened in Rome, it happened everywhere from Syria to Northern Africa, to Italy, to Spain, everywhere this plague happened. And people were freaked out. I mean, these are ancient people, right? So when plagues happen, when these diseases happen, everyone is like, what is happening? Do the gods hate us? And they're just sacrificing more animals and more people and trying to figure out how this is going to happen. And all of a sudden, it's like, are you sick? You start coughing. It's like in COVID. All of a sudden, someone coughed. Remember the good old days? And I was like, don't talk to me. I'm on the other side of the road. You know, we keep our distance. What's so incredible, during this plague, Christians at this time, right, they were persecuted. They were marginalized. They were the weirdos in the Roman kingdom. But the Christians were the ones who ran in and cared for the sick and cared for the dying. And their radical love caused people to pay attention. And they weren't like running in because they're like, we're going to someday take over the government. They're like, God has compelled us. These people are made in the image of God and they are dying and their family left them alone because they didn't want to get sick and died and they needed to be treated like people made in the image of God. And they gave of their lives actually to radically love their neighbors. And the testimony of that caught the attention of the Roman people. And within 50 years or 100 years of that time, it became the religion of Rome. Wild. In the early 1900s, missionaries went to sub-Saharan Africa. And by the 1930s, there was this whole indigenous grouping of Africans, especially in Rwanda. And they had this revival that happened in the 1930s to the 1950s that changed Africa forever. And what was wild is in sub-Saharan Africa, and especially in Rwanda, everything was framed through spiritual warfare, through the spirits, through demon possession. When people were sick, they were demons. There was so much fear and so much chaos and so much trepidation to the spiritual world. And there were witch doctors that were kind of like the shaman or kind of like the head people, but they were powerless to do things that the people needed as well. And while this revival was happening, what happened was the Christians in that community realized that Jesus actually has spiritual power. They didn't just have power to compel radical love, but Jesus has radical power for the spiritual realm. And actually the power of Jesus had the power to heal these people, to free them from their demon possession. And the people whose whole frame was around the spiritual world, Jesus, they realized that Jesus had the ultimate authority and it changed those communities forever. And in some of these, not only towns, but actual countries in sub-Saharan Africa are more Christian than we could ever be. And their Christianity is rooted in the power and the authority of Jesus over the spiritual realm. In the early 1800s, and then again throughout the 60s here and even today, Christians, not only do they show up radically loving people, not only do they show up as missionaries or in context and showing the power of Christ, sometimes Christians had to actually wrestle with and have the moral courage in their own communities. And the good deeds that the Christians had in their own communities actually moved the ball forward and caused people to praise God and change the world. And the abolitionist movement that ended slavery in the whole West and throughout the whole world began when Christians said, hey, this is not what God has for us. I know we are the Christian West, but this is not what Christians are supposed to live. And they actually began the abolitionist movement. Those were Christians. And what's so heartbreaking to me, the majority of the world was Christian, right? But it took people, the remnant community of Christians with moral courage to step back and go, no, not okay. Again, in the 1960s, the whole civil rights movement in America happened because the black Christian leaders and really a lot of the mainline white Christian leaders of the North finally got there together and were able to push through legislation and change the world or change our country. And even now, we're in the middle, we haven't figured out, but we are debating from the left and the right. We're trying to figure out what does it mean for our righteousness to actually impact the political world? Do we have political agencies? Should we use our political power for the kingdom of God? And there's a giant debate and people are gonna lose their minds about it, but that is a debate that's happening. And as Christians, if we wanna be morally good, if we wanna be righteous people, we have to think about how do we leverage our privilege and our power to be people, to be used for the kingdom of God. I do want to think of one thing. This is my the last thing, and then we'll be all done. But one thing I think that no one's thinking about, except 10 years ago, Steve Finkbeiner did a class with our seniors, and all of our kids had all these questions about science and faith, and they were wrestling around all these things. Like, you guys are worried about issues that don't even matter. Like, in the science world, those issues aren't even on the table. What you really should be worried about is artificial intelligence. That was 10 years ago. And I'm like, whatever, Steve. But here's what's wild. 10 years later, our world is being taken over by AI. And now, this is what I'm saying. I'm not saying doom or gloom. All I'm simply saying is we are choosing to dehumanize ourselves. We are choosing to outsource our work. We're choosing to outsource our writing. We're choosing to outsource our algorithm. We're choosing to outsource our friends. We're choosing to outsource our pictures even so that we can have new filters. We are choosing to outsource everything. And we don't even realize this because the dopamine is so great, but we are choosing a non-human version of life. And the truth is, I have no idea what to do with that. I'm just haunted by Steve's words of 10 years ago. And I just think, gosh, as Christians, what does it look like to embody the love of Christ? What does it look like to be salt, to be light? Well, if we are in a world that is rapidly separating ourselves from the humanity of one another, we gather together as real life human beings on a Sunday morning in small groups throughout the week, real life calling people and having real life lunches and coffees with people and seeing eyeball to eyeball and expressing and reflecting the humanity and the image of God in one another. Maybe we as Christians can begin to stem the tide of this lack of humanity that's just taking over our world. And maybe we as Christians can be this one small drop in the bucket expressing our radical love and Christ's authority and moral courage and embodied community that maybe in our little spot here in Marin that we would be God's people. Yeah. And by being God's people, we would give God glory. Yeah. Well, wow. Now I feel bad if I send an email with AI. Okay, I'm convicted. And one of the things I love about the Christian story again is it begins with God's love and his affection. It begins with his open invitation that you would be invited in as family, not as worker bees, but as actual daughters and sons. And as daughters and sons, to be invited into the noble calling of the work of the kingdom. All of the rights and all the responsibilities that we would be salt and that would be light. And the way in which we live with our good deeds, our beautiful deeds, that God would be glorified. And Christians have made it a habit to come together and gather in person, humanity, relationship, eyeball to eyeball, to be together, to not just be together in worship, to not just be together in study, but to be together around this table. Because around this table, we actually come around the real elements, real bread, real juice, and somehow the real presence of Christ is among this. And so may we, as we move towards Christ, not tolerate the fake world, to not tolerate the artificial intelligence world, to not even tolerate the morally chaotic world, but may we come to this table and experience the real presence of Christ, the real transformation of his Holy Spirit, to be the real people of God for the kingdom of God. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, he poured it out. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant sealed in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's life, his death, and his resurrection. And we long for the day that he will come back and he will wrong all the rights. But until that day comes, this is food for the journey. This is the real presence of Christ to nourish us physically and spiritually, to be God's hands and feet, to be good news and hope to a world that desperately needs it. And may the church say, amen and amen. Well, during this next song, I'd encourage you to come forward and take the elements. They're in the front and they're in the back, and you're more than welcome to take those whenever you feel it's appropriate for you. Let's stand and worship and come to the table together.